Lord, we thank you again for today. And Lord, we acknowledge that this is your word that we're opening the pages to. And it sometimes becomes common to us, but it's not common to you. This is your word. And Lord, you have provided the way that it would withstand thousands of years of people who didn't believe it, who spoke and fought against it, who tried to have it destroyed, who continue to ridicule it even in our day. And yet here it is in our hands this morning in probably a number of different translations. So we thank you so much for the preciousness of your word. And as we begin to read, I pray, God, that your spirit would remind us all the way through that this is indeed the word of God that he has preserved for us in this time. So, Lord, teach us things we can only understand by your spirit this morning. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. For those of you who have not been with us for the past few weeks, or maybe you're just visiting this morning and you're wondering what we're going to be doing this morning, we've been studying through the Bible verse by verse now for going in the middle of the 16th year. We started in Genesis 1:1, and this is how far we've gotten. So we're making our way through verse by verse. In about a year and a half to 2 years, we'll actually turn the page and we'll be in the New Testament. And then we'll be taking the New Testament verse by verse as we have the Old. Yeah, because these are precious words of the Lord, and all of it is profitable for us. That's what we're doing. And so today we find ourselves in Jeremiah chapter 49. This is the final section of the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah has been preaching for 40 years. He's been telling God's people in the southern kingdom of Judah to repent, and they will not repent. And judgment is coming. God's going to send the Babylonians to come and destroy their city and take them into captivity. And so it was a difficult ministry that Jeremiah was called to when he was 17 years old. But in the midst of those years that he was preaching to Judah, that southern kingdom of God's people, he was also preaching to the nations that surrounded Judah. And so at the end of this book that we call Jeremiah are a series of messages, those ones that went out to the other nations that were gathered together and placed at the end of the book, though they were preached throughout the ministry of Jeremiah. And so God is saying to the nations that surround Judah, I'm also sending judgment to you, not just to my people. I'm sending judgment to you because of your idolatry. And though I have given in the heavens and on the earth witnesses to who I am, testifiers of who I am, and I've sent witnesses to you, and I've given you the ability to think because I've made you like I am, with the ability to think and reason, you have discarded me as God, and you have worshipped idols, and you've involved yourself in sinful practices, and you've mistreated God's people. And so this whole process has to do with telling, warning those nations around, the judgment is coming their way. They also have, as I said, been abusers of God's people. And God is keeping his promise to Abram, to Abraham. He told Abraham that when I'm sending you to this land that's far away, it'll be your land, and you're going to develop this kingdom, and your people will be great, and you'll be a blessing to all the peoples of the earth. And those nations, those peoples who bless you, I will bless. And those people who curse you and abuse you, I will curse. And so God is keeping his promise to Abraham in all of this. They will be punished by the same nation that God has chosen to punish his own faithless people, the Babylonians. He calls the Babylonians his sword for correction. And so the Babylonians will not only correct Judah, but they will correct the nations that are around them. And then after that, God will judge the Babylonians as well. And we'll see that next week when we get to the next couple of chapters. This section, Messages to the Nations, began in chapter 46. And so far we've heard the judgment is coming to Egypt and Philistia and to the Moabites. And all three of those will experience the judgment of Babylon, but only two of them have a future. In Egypt, they were told that after their judgment is over, in the latter days, they'll have a future. And when Christ comes back to this earth, which he will, and when he establishes his kingdom on earth, which he's going to, Egypt will be invited in to be a part of that, part of the messianic kingdom. And the Moabites will also be a part of that. Philistia is given no such promise, and so the Philistines appear not to be part of that. This morning, in chapter 49, judgment is pronounced against six different nations, And remember that what we're looking at in the Word of God here is not just a series of stories. These are actual events, actual prophecies. And each of these prophetic words has come true, except for the ones that have yet to come true in the time when Christ comes back to earth and reigns from Jerusalem. And the reason that we study these old stories, I remind you again, is that the Word of God tells us itself in the New Testament, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. In these ancient passages, God reveals his nature, his character, his works, his glory, and his will for mankind. He reveals his sovereignty over the nations, and he is still sovereign over the nations. And what we're seeing out in the latter days, and we watch all this turmoil that's happening around the world that Randy's talking about that you see over there, these are not just things that are happening. God is sovereign over the nations, and they're happening as God is directing traffic and bringing the world and humanity to the place where when his son will come back and set up his kingdom on the earth. And he, through these stories, he wants us to be able to know accurately who he is, and he wants us to obey him so that we walk in the way that he would have us walk, and he wants us to be a part of his work on this earth. Now, you got a handout this morning. In fact, you got a couple of them. Would you get those out of your bulletin? If you didn't get them, raise your hands. The ushers will come and drop those in your lap. There's two of them. One of them is a map. It's the same map you looked at last week. I know some of you bronzed that and have it in a frame on your wall at home, and so you didn't want to bring it in this morning, so I want to make sure you got another copy this morning. We'll just look at that for just a moment. It helps us understand context if we can visually see what's happening. And the other one will be for a little bit later on in the service this morning. But look at your map, and the places I want to point out to you are some of the places we're going to be talking about this morning. Right in the center of your map, you can see Damascus. We'll be talking about Damascus. So we got Damascus there in the center. We've got Kedar, and we've got Ammon, and Moab, and Edom, and Elam. And those are the places that we're going to be talking about this morning. There's another place called Hazor that's not on the map, and I'll give you my best estimation of where that place is as we get to that place. So you can just kind of see where those things are. See how they relate to where Jerusalem is. I've called this series that we're in, Messages to the Surrounding Gentile Nations, You've Got Mail. This morning, we'll be looking at some Gmails to these countries. The first one we'll be looking at Gmail. Gmail means God mail, right? You knew that, God's mail. And so this God's mail is coming to the Ammonites here, first of all, this morning. So who were the Ammonites, and why is God sending judgment, a prophetic message of judgment against them? We looked at the beginning of their history last week when we looked at the story of Moab, but I'll review it quickly. God called Abraham to go to a land that he would show him. And he was to leave his relatives behind in Ur, over in Babylon. Abram, his name was called at that time, Abram left with his wife Sarai, but he also took with him Lot, his nephew. As Abram continued in this journey, eventually his name was changed to Abraham, and Sarai was changed to Sarah. And the two in the household of Abraham and the household of his nephew Lot began to grow. And as they grew, they began running into each other. And contention arose between the two households, and eventually they had to go their separate ways. Abraham's household stayed up in the hill country of Hebron, and Lot's household went and moved into the culture in the cities down by the bottom of the Dead Sea down there, the Sodom and Gomorrah, the cities down there. Sodom and Gomorrah fell under the judgment of God for their wickedness. And in Genesis 19, we read the story about how God and an angel came and actually had to literally pull out by the hand a Lot and his family to rescue them from the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Lot's wife looked back. She was told not to, and she looked back, and she was turned into a pillar of salt. Eventually, Lot and his daughters went up into the mountains. Through incest, two peoples were established, born of Lot and his daughters. One son, by the name of Moab, established the people called the Moabites. The other son, by the name of Ben-Ammi, establish a people called the Ammonites. Both of these peoples or nations were constant enemies of Israel. And last week we looked at the Moabites, and this morning we'll look at the Ammonites and see what God has in store for them. Though the Hebrews, the Moabites, and the Ammonites have their origins from the father of Abraham, whose name was Terah, only the Hebrew people came from Abraham's line through Sarah. They are the people God chose to reveal himself and his salvation to the human race. The Jewish people are important in God's heart and his mind. In fact, he calls them the apple of his eye. In his sovereignty, he chose them to be the people that he would reveal himself and bring salvation to the whole world. The Ammonites were a nomadic people who lived in modern-day Jordan. In fact, the capital of Jordan today is called Amman, which comes from Ammon. They lived east of the Jordan River and north of the Moabites that we looked at last week. The Jordanians, as we know them today, are not the Ammonites. They do, however, occupy the same land that the Ammonites occupied in biblical days. The Ammonite people were absorbed into the Arab peoples, the Arabian peoples, by the 8th century AD and are today indistinguishable as a separate group of people. You don't know any Ammonites. Anybody want to dispute that this morning? I don't know any Ammonites. They're indistinguishable. We couldn't find them. We wouldn't know where they are. But through history in biblical days, their history in biblical days was a history of animosity and cruelty toward Israel. When Moses led God's people out of the land of Egypt after 430 years of bondage, they encountered the Ammonites. And the Ammonites, though related, wouldn't assist them on their journey or allow them to pass through their land. And in Deuteronomy chapter 23, 3 and 4, God punished them because of their unkindness to their relatives. Later, when God's people came close to the Ammonite borders as they were heading toward the Promised Land, God spoke specifically to Moses and to the Israelites and said, "Don't harass the Ammonites. Don't contend with them because they are in the land that I gave to them as descendants of Lot." And we see that in Deuteronomy chapter 2. And so they were told not to contend with them or have problems with them, but yet the Ammonites continually had problems with God's people. As the 40 years of wandering came to an end and the Hebrews were about to enter the Canaan, the tribes of Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh asked Moses if they could stay outside of the Jordan River instead of going into the Promised Land. And Moses said, "Wait a minute. Are you going to say we've come all this way and you're not going to help us conquer the land that God said we need to go and conquer?" And they said, No. We'll go in and help you with all the battles. But when the battles are over, could we stay back out in this area that is next to the Amorite territory? They actually would stay in the Amorite, which is a different people group, which was right next to the Ammonites. We want to stay out there because the grazing land is good and we have herds and cattle and sheep and we want to be able to have them graze in that land. And so they went in and they fought, but then they were given the land out there by where the Amorites were. The Ammonites were a cruel people. They worshipped a god by the name of Molech, and we'll see his name is Milcom also. It's a different pronunciation of his name, but they worshiped that god, and that god in that worship system was a god where they took a metal type idol and they placed it in the fire and they heated it up and it became red hot, and then the Ammonites would take their children and they would sacrifice to Molech by putting their children on the arms and burning them on that sacrifice. It was a cruel, cruel religion. The Ammonites, when they would conquer a people, they would take each of the males that they had conquered and they would gouge one of his eyes out. Amos 1:13 says that when they conquered other lands, that they would find and round up the pregnant women and cut them open. They were a brutal, cruel, sadistic people. King Saul finally subdued them, and King David and Solomon ruled over them. And when the nation of Israel split apart after Solomon's death, the Ammonites supported whichever nation was against God's people. They were committed enemies of God's people. When the Assyrians conquered Israel In 722 BC, the Ammonites moved in and took those Transjordan territories from Reuben, Gad, and half-tribe of Manasseh that stayed outside the Jordan River. They decided that God was done with blessing those people, and their lands were up for the grabs, and so they took over their lands. And that's the first thing that God's going to deal with them as we now open up to Jeremiah chapter 49, verse 1. God will deal with that issue. So that's where we are as we begin this morning. Against the Ammonites, thus says the Lord, has Israel no sons? Has he no heir? Why does then Milcom or Molech inherit Gad, and his people dwell in its cities? The New Living Translation says it this way, are there no descendants of Israel to inherit the land of Gad? Why are you who worship Molech living in its towns? The land that was given by God to those tribes still belong to them, even though the northern tribes have been taken into captivity. God still said that is their possession. It does not belong to the Ammonites. You shouldn't be in their country, and you certainly shouldn't have Molech in the cities and the towns where Jehovah God is God. He is Lord of heaven and earth, but specifically among God's people. You should not be in that place. And by the way, I want to tell you that God knows today who the rightful owners of Israel's homeland is. He hasn't forgotten. He remembers the borders that he gave to Abraham. He knows exactly who has the ownership rights to that territory. And one day the whole world will know that God knows. And one day the places that have were designated to be worshiped to worship God, which are now worshiping other gods, those areas will be vacated, purified, and made ready for the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And the whole world will know that God knows who owns that land. Verse 2, therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will cause to be heard an alarm of war in Rabbah of the Ammonites. Now, Rabbah is the capital city of the Ammonites. It's the place where now the city of Ammon sits in Jordan, but it was called Rabbah at that time. And this judgment upon the Ammonites, God says, the days are coming that I will cause to be heard an alarm of war in Rabbah of the Ammonites. It shall be a desolate mound, and her villages shall be burned with fire. Then Israel shall take possession of his inheritance, says the Lord. Now, Rabbah was destroyed just as God said it would be. It was destroyed by the Babylonians in 582 BC. It was destroyed by fire, as the Ammonites had destroyed their children by fire. God destroyed the Ammonites by fire and their pagan city. Today, on that side of ancient Rabbah, sits Ammon, the capital of Jordan. And the Ammonites are no more, again, as a distinguishable people. One day, all of Israel will own all of their ancient lands once again. But as God sent Babylon to burn the Ammonite cities, the remnant of the Hebrew people went in and they recaptured Gad, Reuben, and the half-tribe of Manasseh's territories, and they inhabited them after the Ammonites were driven from them. Now, verse 3 continues this prophecy toward the Ammonite people and their nation. Wail, O Heshbon, for Ai is plundered. Cry, you daughters of Rabbah, gird yourselves with sackcloth, lament, and run to and fro by the walls, for Milcom shall go into captivity with his priests and the princes together. You know, it's one thing to lose all of your possessions and your family and all the things that you hold dear to your life, but when your God gets kidnapped and taken from you, then you're really in a mess. And I'll say again this week, as I said last week, if your God can be kidnapped, you need a different God. Because your God's not very powerful. And this God, Milcom, was kidnapped and taken out of this land. And we see the people of these two cities of the Ammonites frantic. Heshbon and Ai, and that's not the Ai that God's people conquered when they first came into the Promised Land. It's a different Ai. But we see as this is all taking place, the people are frantic. They wail, they lament, they run along the walls of the city like squirrels trying to get out of a cage chased by a cat. That's really what the picture is. The Ammonites are being overthrown by the Babylonians, and they're running, chasing around the walls of the city, trying to find some way to get out, trying to climb over, try to somehow get out. They've lost everything, including their God, their priests, and their royalty. Verse 4, why do you boast in the valleys, your flowing valley, O backsliding daughter, who trusted in her treasures, saying, who will come against me? Behold, I will bring fear upon you, says the Lord God of hosts, from all those who are around you. You shall be driven out, every one headlong, and no one will gather those who wander off. It's interesting when we read this portion of Scripture here that God calls the Ammonites, O backsliding daughter, because the Ammonites are not Hebrew, but he calls them, O backsliding daughter. But remember, their clan's father was Lot, the nephew of Abraham. And Lot knew the God of Abraham. Even when he was in Sodom and Gomorrah and saw the wickedness of that city and all that was happening in that city that was going to bring the judgment upon that city, the Bible tells us that Lot was vexed in his mind and his heart at all the things that he saw. He knew the God of Abraham, but he had stayed. He stayed even when he saw how bad that city was. He stayed there and he exposed his family to the sinfulness of that culture. And in that process, he loses his wife and his sons-in-laws and his daughters, at least their heart, because they certainly are not followers of God as they seduce their father later on up in the mountains. But he had backslidden, and so had his descendants. They not only worshipped Molech, they trusted in their wealth, verse 4 says, and their beautiful land and all of its treasures. Sometimes even we in America can get to this place where our country is so beautiful and we see that it has so many advantages over so many other places that we can't envision a time when judgment could come upon America. We're too strong. We're too powerful. We're too beautiful. We're too rich. We're too famous. We're too influential. We're too this. We're too that. And we can't envision that our nation could be called into judgment for its sinfulness. And yet, someone has said that if God doesn't judge America, he's got to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah, because we've moved that direction. And we can't be putting our faith in all those things that we count as so valuable, thinking that they're going to save us. But as they ran for their lives, as the Babylonian army swept in, no one would help them, just the same way that they would not help God's people as they escaped from bondage. When God's judgment has been unleashed, wealth or national pride won't save. Only God saves. And yet, surprisingly enough, at the end of this section, we find out that a promise awaits the Ammonites. Verse 6, But afterward, I will bring back the captives of the people of Ammon, says the Lord. And so, as evil and as cruel as they were, God says, you know what? I'm bringing devastation, judgment upon you. But after that, I'm going to bring a blessing upon you. And that blessing appears to be the same blessing that he gave to Moab and to Egypt, that when Christ reigns once again, those Ammonites whom we don't know where they are, somehow God knows where they are, and they'll come out of the woodwork, and they will be a part of the millennial kingdom of Christ. He will gather them together, and they will no longer run after Molech. They will glorify the only begotten Son of God as he sits on his throne. Well, verses 7 through 22 are the prophecy against Edom. And Edom, the Edomites are the descendants of Esau. Remember, Jacob and Esau were twins. And Jacob was the one that was preferred by God, and Esau was not. He had a group of people that came from him, and they are the Edomites. Esau is Edom, Scripture says. Verse 7, against Edom, thus says the Lord of hosts, is wisdom no more in Teman? Has counsel perished from the prudent? Has their wisdom vanished? I want you to first of all look back at your map once again and see where Edom is. Edom is down there. You see where Jerusalem is at the bottom of the curl, on the bottom of the J. You'd have to have really good eyes to see, but that's the Dead Sea. And at the tip of that, where Sodom and Gomorrah is, Edom is down a little bit below that area, down there by even Sela, down in that area. And so that's where the Edomites are living. And one part of Edom, this town called Teman, was a town that was known for its wisdom. In fact, in the story of Job, we have Eliphaz, who was a Temanite. He was from this area of Edom, and they, again, were known for their wisdom. Rather than trusting in God, they trusted in their wisdom. And so God asked them, is there no more wisdom in Teman? Because you see, real wisdom comes from God. Solomon wrote that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Do you have wisdom this morning? Do you fear the Lord? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. We might have some smarts, but wisdom, the beginning of wisdom, is the fear of the Lord. This wisdom wasn't godly wisdom that they had in Teman. It was worldly wisdom. In their case, it was political wisdom. In fact, we're told that the men of Teman, of this in this area of Edom, were incredible orators. They could stand up and give a speech that was filled with wisdom, and people would be awed by the speech and say, wow, these people really know something. They're powerful. This is a very wise people. And God says, Teman, where's your wisdom? Where's your wisdom? You're about to fall for your sinfulness. Where's your wisdom? Your oratory skills aren't going to help you. When God's judgment came upon them, it would be no value. Oratory is just so many words. And God says, you don't have any wisdom. Verse 8, flee, turn back, dwell in the depths, inhabitants of Dedan. For I will bring the calamity of Esau upon him, the time that I will punish him. Now this place, Dedan, I don't remember if that's on your map or not, but Dedan was a country that was great in commerce, and they did a lot of commerce with Teman and Edom, and God was saying, you better make some space between you and them, because I'm bringing judgment upon Edom, and when that judgment comes, you're going to be caught up into that if you're too close to him. Verse 9, God continues to say how complete this devastation is going to be, this judgment's going to be. He says, if grape gatherers came to you, would they not leave some gleaning grapes? If thieves by night, would they not destroy until they have enough? And so here's the picture. If you have someone that's coming in to harvest your grapes, by law, they had to leave some grapes for those people that were poor so they could walk through the fields and get some grapes for themselves. That was the law of God that gave that. And if thieves came in, thieves would only come in and grab what they could grab. And they, like if they came into your home and broke into your house while you were away, they would grab what they could hold on to and they'd leave, but there would still be stuff left in the house. God says, it's not going to be like that when my judgment comes to Edom. When my judgment comes to Edom, it's going to be much more extensive. Verse 10, but I have made Esau bare. I have uncovered his secret places, and he shall not be able to hide himself. His descendants are plundered, his brethren and his neighbors, and he is no more. Now, interesting, in verse 11, listen to the heart of God. He's talking to the Edomites here. He says, leave your fatherless children, I will preserve them alive, and let your widows trust in me. For thus says the Lord, behold, those whose judgment was not to drink of the cup have assuredly drunk, and are you the one who will altogether go unpunished? You shall not go unpunished, but you shall surely drink of it. It's amazing that God would speak to the Edomites and say, you know what? When this judgment comes, there's going to be orphans and there's going to be widows left, and I'm going to take care of them. You see, God has always had a heart for orphans and widows. All the way through the Old Testament, he's had a heart for orphans and widows. He still has a heart for orphans and widows. In fact, through Scripture, we find these places where God says, if you mess with orphans and widows, you're messing with me. I care about them. And so when we get to the New Testament, we find out that in James 1:27, we read this from James, this pure and undefiled religion before God, and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. And so God still has a heart for orphans and widows, and he expresses that here even in the midst of the time that he's judging the Edomites. If God was judging Judah and the unrelated countries for their sins, and the relatives of Judah, Terah and Lot and all of those, he will also judge Esau, because Esau was an even closer relative of Judah. He was Jacob's brother. Moab, Ammon, Esau, all related to Judah, yet they abused Judah and tried to take advantage of their disaster, and God noticed all of it. Yet God would not only destroy Edom, which we'll see, also includes Petra. He said he would cause them to become a perpetual waste. Look at verse 14. I have heard a message from the Lord, and an ambassador has been sent to the nations. Gather together, come against her, and rise up to do battle. For indeed I will make you small among the nations, despised among men. And Edom thought that they were large among the nations. And God says, I'm going to make you small among the nations. Now, as we go through the next few verses, we're going to find out that one of the things that they thought that they were unable to be defeated was in their territory down there below the Dead Sea, in that area called Sela, in that whole area down there of Edom, is they had cities that were carved right out of rock. In fact, you can go to some of these cities right now. I don't know, maybe you've been there. If you got to go see Petra, and you go and you look at those places, and I've not seen them, I've only seen them in pictures, but they are buildings, massive buildings, cities carved right in to the rock. In fact, I gave you some a handout this morning. Do you have that handout? The one that has the two pictures on it? This is a picture of Petra. This is the kind of city that they had. I want you to notice on the first one, on the left-hand side, to get into this city, which, and we're talking about what made them so prideful and thinking they could not be overcome, is this city was hidden. People didn't know where they were. And to be able to get there, there was a mile-long journey you had to make between the rocks, narrow passageways. And you can see looking through that one passageway as you're looking into that city that's carved into the rock. And inside were massive structures. Did you get to go inside the rock cities there? Yeah. So they're massive structures. I was told in one of the articles that I read, it said that one building could house over 10,000 people. Somebody else wrote that in the largest area of those buildings, they could house as many people. They were as large as the city of Manhattan inside the rock walls of these cities. And so the people of Edom are saying, there's no way in the world we're ever going to be overcome. And God says, you know what? I know where you are. I know how to get there. I can send people in there. You're going to be ruined. I'm going to make you small and despised among all of the nations. And so verse 16 goes on. It says, your fierceness has deceived you. The pride of your heart, O you who dwell in the clefts of the rock, who hold the height of the hill, though you make your nest as high as the eagle, I will bring you down from there, says the Lord. And so the Lord says, you know, in those areas that you've made those cities, now a lot of these cities, in fact, the ones you're looking at right there, I think were probably built around 300 BC, so they came afterwards. But when the Edomites were there, they also had these carved structures, these carved cities that they were walled up, and they just believed that they were impregnable, and people were not able to get that. In fact, not only did they think they were impregnable, the other countries did, because Egypt and Babylon sent their bank accounts to Petra, to that area, because they felt like that was a safe place to keep their possessions. And so they really believed that they could not be touched in those areas. Verse 17, Edom also shall be an astonishment. Everyone who goes by it will be astonished and will hiss at all its plagues. As in the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah and their neighbors, says the Lord, no one shall remain there, nor shall a son of man dwell in it. And so God said the devastation is going to be extensive and great. And no one lives in those cities today. It was interesting listening to J. Vernon McGee talk about it, and he was saying, you need a new apartment for free? You can move out there to Petra, and you won't have to pay rent. But he says, people have tried that. The Arabs have tried that. They have superstitions about the area, and they won't stay. The Germans tried it twice to set up a colonization in the area of Petra, and something drove them out. And it appears that God overthrew it, even in those cities, with plague, as we're seeing here in verses 17 and 18. And then he crushed those people by the Babylonians. No one shall remain, not the Son of God. Now, it appears when we get to Revelation chapter 12, which we will in about 37 years from now, but when we get there, it appears that Petra, that city, will be a place where God's people will run to as they're trying to get away from the Antichrist, and God will hide them in the cleft of the rock in that city of Petra, in that area. So it appears that there's a future for that city. Verse 19, Behold, he shall come up like a lion from the floodplain of the Jordan against the dwelling place of the strong. But I will suddenly make him run away from her. And who is a chosen man that I may appoint over her? For who is like me? Who will arraign me? And who is that shepherd who will withstand me? Therefore hear the counsel of the Lord that he has taken against Edom, and his purposes that he has proposed against the inhabitants of Teman. Surely the least of the flock shall draw them out. Surely he shall make their dwelling places desolate with them. The earth shakes at the noise of their fall, at the cry of its noise, it's heard clear as far as the Red Sea. Behold, he shall come up and fly like the eagle, and spread his wings over Bozrah. And incidentally, Bozrah is the name for Petra and that area very specifically. The heart of the mighty men of Edom in that day shall be like the heart of a woman in birth pangs. I don't know what that's exactly like. I've seen it. I don't want any firsthand knowledge of that, but it's not good. It's difficult, and ladies here can attest to that. But in that day, when this judgment comes, it's going to be a horrible, horrible, difficult time. And evidently, because God leaves no promise for the Edomites, the brother of Jacob, Esau, his descendants, he leaves no promise for them that they'll have a place in the millennial reign of Christ. So it's interesting. So now we come to three cities in Syria. Randy was talking about Syria this morning, but there's three cities in the area of Syria that will be defeated also by the Babylonians. First, perhaps the oldest inhabited city in the world is Damascus. So that's the first one we look at, verse 23. Against Damascus, the judgment comes, Hamath and Arpad are shamed, for they have heard bad news. They are faint-hearted. There is trouble on the sea. It cannot be quiet. Now, Hamath and Arpad are two cities in proximity to Damascus in Syria. All three will be destroyed. And in 605 BC, that's just exactly what did happen. Damascus has been rebuilt and is there today. These cities aren't anywhere near a sea. And we wonder, well, what's that all about? He says that he talks about the sea there. There's trouble on the sea. Well, it appears that it's figurative language because the sea in Scripture often refers to times of difficulty, stress, tension, waves rolling, difficulty, fear of drowning, the fear of demons, all different kinds of things in Scripture. So it appears that he's talking about as this judgment begins to come on against Damascus and Hamath and Arpad, there's going to be like this tension, this rolling of the tension of the sea coming in upon the people. And so we assume that that's what he's talking about. They perhaps heard the news that Nebuchadnezzar was coming, and now they've spun out. You ever spun out before? Men, have you ever seen your wives spin out? Wives, have you ever seen your husband spin out? Not in my home, of course, but you probably have in your home. But sometimes tensions just so get so great and difficulties, and wisdom goes out the door. And that's what he says, they're going to spin out because of the tension, the sea that comes in upon them. Verse 24, Damascus has grown feeble. She turns to flee, and fear has seized her. Anguish and sorrows have taken her like a woman in labor. Why is the city of praise not deserted? The city of my joy. City of praise is a term that's used for Damascus because Damascus may be the oldest city on earth. If it's not the oldest, it's the next to the oldest. Nineveh might be older, but most believe that Damascus is the actual oldest city on the face of the earth. And so there was a praise that went to that. It's kind of like having the first Baptist church in town, we're the first Baptist church. We are the oldest city. We've been here the longest. We are the most secure. We have the most going for us. Yet sorrows have overtaken her like a woman in labor. So it's a difficult time for that. We know historically that they were first defeated by the Assyrians in 732 BC, but these cities were not friends of Israel, but foes, and they had joined the ranks of Babylon. They were part of Babylon's infringement upon Judah. Verse 26, therefore her young men shall fall in her streets, and all the men of war shall be cut off in that day, says the Lord. Now notice in verse 27, God is personally involved in the destruction of the city. He's sending Babylon, but God says, I will kindle a fire in the wall of Damascus, and it shall consume the palaces of Ben-Hadad. And so all through Isaiah and Jeremiah, we see that God is ordering all this calamity upon the nations. As he chooses human instruments to do his work, he's ordering all of this because he's bringing people to their knees. Eventually, he will judge Babylon by the Medes and Persians. God is still sovereign over all the nations of the earth. Now we move into the judgment on Kedar and Hazor. Against Kedar and against the kingdoms of Hazor, which Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, shall strike, thus says the Lord, arise, go up to Kedar, and devastate the men of the east. Now, if you look at your map once again, you'll find Kedar that is just below Damascus. These are nomadic people that live in tents. The area of Kedar is an area that has been identified. Hazor's precise location is uncertain. It is assumed that it's in the area that today that we call Kuwait. But these, again, are nomadic peoples, tent-living people who move around. They're pretty obscure to us, yet God knows who they are. And whether you live in a big tent, a long-standing wealthy city like Damascus, or out in a small tent underneath the stars, you are not safe from a God who's bringing judgment. God brings judgment on the great and on the small alike. Verse 29, their tents and their flocks they shall take away. They shall take for themselves their curtains, all their vessels and their camels, and they shall cry out to them. Fear is on every side. And so Babylon is going to come in. They are the sword of the Lord, and they're coming to bring judgment upon the peoples, Judah and the surrounding nations, the Gentile nations. The only safety any man has in the time of judgment is right relationship with God. Let me say that again to you. In this day and that day and in this day, the only safety any person has in the time of judgment is right relationship with God. These nations did not have that. And there are many people in our world who did not have that. And God tells us in his word, all through his word, that there is a final judgment coming. And man will trust everything but the one thing that will assure his safety in the time of judgment. And that is right relationship with Christ Jesus, the one who God sent to save man. Right relationship with the living God. Today, that right relationship is freely offered to men and women, but it is exclusive. And in our pride, people will say, I don't like exclusive religions. I think we should be tolerant to all religions. All religions have a way. And God says, but I'm the only God. And I have but one son. And I've sent him in the world to save men. And I offer that salvation freely to every man and to every woman. But it's exclusive. It doesn't come through any other means or any other God or any other belief system. There is only one, and it's through my Son. The Bible tells us that every man is a sinner. And God states it over and over. And the thing is, we know it. All of us that are in this room know that to be true. Though we are saved, we know we are sinners, and we still struggle against the flesh, and we long for the day when we don't have to do that, when we will enter into the next state in the kingdom of heaven. But God states it, that every man is a sinner. But man says, but I'm not so bad. Compared to the guy that next door, I'm really good. And so we're so used to grading on the curve like we did in the third grade that we think that the teacher is going to look at it and say, well, I'll compare you. You look better than this one. Okay, you're in and you're not. And God says, no, that's not my program. My program is you are all sinners. You all need salvation. I will send my son. I will give salvation freely to all who will believe upon him and receive the salvation. But to those who do not, you are not rightly related to me, and you are not safe in the time of judgment. Let me read a few verses to you this morning, and I won't even give you the addresses. I'll just read them to you. They're important verses. There is none righteous, no, not one. The penalty for sin is death. The gift of God is eternal life. Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father, that's God, except through me. Those are Jesus' words. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. But without faith, it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God didn't send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him would be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. But as many as receive him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things are new. Sometimes when we look at the judgments, so we've been in the judgments of God now for several years. It took us more than a year to get through Isaiah, and now another year, it's been more than a year in Jeremiah. And we've got Ezekiel, we've got Lamentations, it'll be a short period of time. And then we've got Ezekiel, probably another year in Ezekiel, and then another year in the minor prophets. And we look at judgments, and our tendency would be to say, God, how can I serve a God who has so much judgment? How can I serve a God like that? And we forget that all through the history of mankind, God has been offering free salvation, not a salvation to be worked for, not a salvation to be earned in some way. It's a free gift of salvation. He says, here it is. I've sent the means whereby any man can be saved. And man turns away from the offer of salvation. Says, oh, this is such a mean God. He's such a judgment-filled God. No, he's a God that's full of grace and mercy and kindness and doesn't want to see anyone die and go into everlasting death. He gives life, and he gives it freely to everyone who will receive him as Savior. God sent his Son so that we could be rightly related to him, because it'll matter, because every man will stand before God one day. But men and women always put their trust and security in something other than what God has prescribed. Israel and Judah, they thought their relationship to Abraham would save them. And they found out that wasn't true. They needed to be rightly related to God. Egypt trusted in their military strength. Philistia in their gods. Moab in the works and treasures and history of a people who had never been overcome. Ammon in their beautiful land, in their land of plenty, in their valley, in their flowing produce. Edom in their wisdom and their political savvy and their hidden future rock-hewn cities. Damascus trusted in the long history of a city that was worthy of praise. And now Kedar and Hazar on their remoteness and the ease of them being able to flee from an enemy because they had small tents and they could get away. All of these objects of trust failed. They needed the safety of right relationship with Almighty God, but they didn't pursue it. Verse 30, flee, get away, get far away, dwell in the depths, O inhabitants of Hazar, says the Lord. For Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, has taken counsel against you and has conceived a plan against you. Arise, go up to the wealthy nation that dwells securely, says the Lord, which has neither gates nor bars, dwelling alone. Some believe that judgment can be averted by staying inside cities that have strong gates. And so we have people that live in gated communities these days. And so I'm safe because I'm in a gated community. Other people say, no, I'm safe outside the gated community because I'm swift and I travel light and I can get away if difficulty comes. And God says, no one can avoid the judgment of God. When God brings his judgment, he brings it and it will reach into the lives of every person who is not rightly related to him. Peter reminded or preached it on the first day of Pentecost. He preached this to the church on that first day of the church age. He said this, "Let it be known to all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole." That's Peter speaking of himself. "This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." So it takes belief in Christ to be saved, and his love reaches out and freely offers salvation. Well, let's get back to Hazar and Kedan and finish their story, verse 32. "Their camels shall be for booty, and the multitude of their cattle for plunder. I will scatter to all winds those in the farthest corners, and I will bring their calamity from all its sides, says the Lord. Hazar shall be dwelling for..." Your translation may say dragons, mine says jackals. "Dwelling for jackals, a desolation forever. No one shall reside there, nor son or man dwell in it." And so they will be a completely desolate city as a reminder of God's judgment. And they also have no promise for the future. Now in these last few verses, we get the last judgment this morning, and that's the judgment on Elam. The word of the Lord in verse 34 that came to Jeremiah the prophet against Elam in the beginning of the reign of Zedekiah, king of Judah. Now on your map, if you look for Elam, Elam is clear over there by Babylonia. And we don't know much about it other than they're about 200 miles east of Babylonia. And they are in what today is the southwest part of Iran. They are Semites. They're not Arabs, interestingly enough. They're Semitic peoples. They are a remote people. Judah had no contact with them, and so we wonder, why is God bringing judgment upon him? And all I can tell you is that God is sovereign, and he knew the ways of the Elamites, that they were worthy to be to come under judgment. We do know that the Elamites were famous archers, and we see that in verse 35, and perhaps they used their archery in conjunction with the Babylonians as they were coming against God's people. We don't know, but we go on to 35. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will break the bow of Elam." They were trusting in their bow to save them. "The foremost of their might, against Elam I will bring the four winds from the four quarters of heaven and scatter them toward all those winds. There shall be no nations where the outcast of Elam will go." Elam depended on the bow, and they will be destroyed. Verse 37, "For I will cause Elam to be dismayed before their enemies and before those who seek their life. I will bring disaster upon them, my fierce anger, says the Lord, and I will send the sword after them until I have consumed them." And in 596 BC, they were consumed by the Babylonians. Verse 38, "I will set my throne in Elam and destroy from there the king and the princes, says the Lord. But it shall come to pass in the latter days, I will bring back the captives of Elam, says the Lord." And so once again, we get this unusual promise after judgment. The Elamites, of who we know so little about, other than they knew how to shoot a bow and arrow, they're going to have a part in the kingdom of God in the millennial reign of Christ Jesus in the last days. Let me ask you something this morning as we close. What have you put your trust in for your salvation in the time of judgment? Because the time of judgment is promised in Scripture. Every one of the judgments that were promised have come true, and that one will as well. Have you put your trust and your faith in Jesus Christ? Have you believed God that he sent his Son into the world to pay for your sins so that you don't have to bear them? And so your name can be written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And forever and ever, you can enjoy what God wants you to enjoy, which is joy and peace and glory with him in his heavenly place. If you've not done that, right now would be a good time for you to do that. And it's as simple as saying, "Christ Jesus, I know who you are. I believe who you are. I am a sinner and I need your salvation. And I want to follow you. And I give my heart to you. Wash away my sins, make me your child, and let the Holy Spirit come into your heart this morning and let him make the changes that are necessary in your life. You don't make them ahead of time. He makes them as you walk through this Christian life with Jesus as your King. Let's pray this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for your word. It's ancient. It's important. It's your word. It teaches us about who you are and about your sovereignty and about what you're doing in the world. It also gives us an invitation of how we can come to know you and be rightly related to you. I thank you, Lord, on behalf of everyone in this room who is rightly related to you through your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, we declare to you this day, on this Sunday, that we were lost without hope until you rescued us. Until your love explained to us the gospel message, and we realized that Jesus Christ takes away the sins of the world. Lord, without that, we would still be lost to this day. We don't deserve to be saved. There's nothing about us that would entice us to you. But Lord, you and your grace and your mercy, you saved us, and we are so grateful. Lord, help us to walk as grateful people, declaring your glory in the world that we live in. But Lord, there might be someone in this room here this morning who has not declared their faith in you. And your word clearly told us this morning the way of salvation is to be rightly related. And so I pray, God, if your Holy Spirit is moving in this room upon a heart this morning and they're struggling with that, I pray, God, that you would just right now say, what you heard this morning is true. And I'm calling you, and I've made a place for you in my kingdom. Believe upon me and receive my gift of salvation. Confess your sins because I'm faithful and just to forgive us, to forgive you your sins, and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Lord, I pray that you give them the faith to believe that and to call out to you in prayer, Lord, just simply, Lord, save me, I am a sinner, I need salvation, wash me away by the blood of Jesus today. According to your plan, your exclusive plan, I receive Christ as my Savior. Lord, we thank you for the privilege once again of being in your word. Bless it to our hearts and our minds. This day and this week, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.